Our text this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And you can find that on page 1294 in your pew Bible. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. Again, hear the word of God. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we thank you for your word that you've provided us, and we ask you that we would have hearts that receive it, that our minds and hearts would be open, and that we would hear what you have to say for each and every one of us this morning, that you would help us to apply it to our lives. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last time I preached, you may recall, it was 2 weeks ago, I preached on the passage right before this. We talked about the scripture, how God's word is for us, for both for our salvation as well as for our sanctification, and about how it teaches us how to love one another, that's the main sign of a believer, is our love for one another. Today, as we pick up the next part of that passage, we're going to be looking at the idea of being living stones and holy priests of God as we go through this passage. This past summer, I spent most of my evenings and Saturday afternoons working on a project. Some of you know about this project. I had to repair a garage wall. The house we've lived in this house many, many years, and the entire time the garage wall was collapsing inward from the earth on the outside pushing in. It had not been properly made, so over time it was caving in, and it was finally so bad I decided I had better do something about it or it's going to collapse and I'm going to have a real mess. So this summer I had to dig everything out and take all the old block out and replace the block. And as I said, it took most of the summer to do it. It was a very long job. Interesting learning experience, but nevertheless a lot of work. But as I was doing it, being a child of the 60s and 70s, a certain song kept running through my mind almost every day. And some of you are certainly know what this song is, a song by Pink Floyd. "All in All, You're Just Another Brick in the Wall." Very popular. It was their biggest hit in America, a British group. And I just kept thinking of it. And I would tell Bonnie, I would be getting ready to go out to work, and I'd say, "Well, all in all, I'm just another block in the wall. I have to get out there and get back to work on my wall." And so that was kind of my theme as I was working through that. Well, interestingly, in the process of that, I was getting close to the end of the project, a friend of mine who I went to seminary with and who lives right practically in my backyard, our yards almost touch. Some of you might know Dennis Whalen. He's a very, very wonderful guy, unfortunately, he's a Lutheran pastor, but we'll not hold that against him at the moment. But Dennis and his wife had extra tickets to go see a concert, and the concert was Roger Waters. Now, again, if you know who Pink Floyd is, you probably know who Roger Waters is. Roger Waters was one of the main leaders of that group. And And he invited us to go with him. He had these spare tickets. I couldn't very well turn down free tickets to a concert. And of course, I knew they were going to be performing that my new theme song there. I even told him, I said, you know, this is very appropriate. I've been thinking that song all summer long. And they performed it, of course. They had if you know the song, there's a chorus of children. They all have English accents. We don't need no education. We don't need no thought control, you know. Well, they had a chorus of kids from a Pittsburgh school singing the song. It was a blast. There was like a dozen kids out there. They just had a blast. It was a thrill of a lifetime, I'm sure, for these kids to perform that song with this huge audience and with the original composer of the song. So I'm sure it was a big thrill. The reason I'm bringing this all up is that a lot of times when people hear that song, they associate it with like a hostility towards the educational system, whether the English educational system where Roger Waters was raised up or here in America. The idea that some people associate that the educational system, particularly public schools, are designed to turn us into just basically just part of society without individualism, to be part of a brick in the wall, in other words. And so the idea is there that you are being trained to be nothing more than kind of a drone, kind of a piece of the rest of it all, without individualism, without creativity. And the fact of the matter is that's what he was indeed protesting when he wrote the song, but he was talking about his own personal experience, not education in general. But that idea that that people see themselves as that's all that we are in society is just another brick in the wall. There's nothing unique about me as far as anybody's concerned. I'm just here surviving and just part of this structure of society that has no purpose and meaning in life. Today, as we look at this passage, as I was looking at it and thinking about that particular idea, we see here that we are living stones. We're not just bricks in a wall. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, have been made not just stones in the building of the household of God, but living stones. And so today, as we look at that, I want us to see that we are living stones and that we are holy priests. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a living stone as part of God's household, and you are a holy priest, a holy royal priest in God's household. And these are very special positions to be in. And as such, and this is what I want us to think about, as such, as God's people, as his living stones, as his holy priests, we're called to offer him up spiritual sacrifices. And we are also also responsible to proclaim him to the world around us. That is our responsibility as priests and living stones. So take a look, if you will, at our passage again. As we see this passage, it kind of breaks down into different parts. As we see about, first of all, we see about Jesus himself, and then we'll see about those who reject Jesus, and then finally we'll see about ourselves, those of us who are the holy priest and living stones of God. And first of all, of course, the most important thing is about Jesus himself. As we look in this passage, and it gives this imagery of him being a living stone, or a stone that God is laying in Zion. We sang Psalm 118, which that's why I had us sing that, the stone that the builders rejected. These three passages are all from the Old Testament. Like I said, that was from Psalm 118, 22. That first reference in our passage in verse 6 is from Isaiah 28:16, where Peter quotes that, "Behold, I am laying a stone in Zion, a cornerstone, chosen and precious." And finally, the last quotation that we see here is from Isaiah 8:14, "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Those three passages all point, of course, to Jesus, this idea of his being this stone. And in the Bible, the imagery of stone and rock for God is seen fairly frequently in the Old and New Testament. For instance, in 2 Samuel 22, It refers to the rock that is higher than I, as God, 2 Samuel 22, verses 2 through 4. Psalm 61 refers in verses 2 and 3, He alone is my rock and my salvation. And Psalm 62, let us shout to the rock of our salvation, 62, verse 2. So these are all references to God as a rock and a stone. We think of a rock as something secure. Remember when Jesus talks about the one man who built his house upon the sand and the weather comes along and wipes it out because it's in a bad low, it has no foundation. It's not sitting on anything solid. But the other who builds his house on the rock, which symbolizes both God and his word, that is a firm foundation. And when the rains and the floods come along, that house survives. And hopefully my garage wall will survive because hopefully I built it properly, better than the people who built it in the first place. But that idea of being on a rock is what we see of Jesus as our rock. So here in the specific reference of his being this stone, this living stone, alive, living stone in verse 4, this is... There's a story that the Jewish people used to tell back in the Old Testament times. And this story, I don't know if it's true or not. It may not be, but it rings of truth. And even if it's not true, I think it really lays this point out about the idea of the rejected rock. The story goes something like this. While they were building Solomon's temple, the stonemasons were cutting a bunch of rocks at a quarry and dragging them down to where the temple was built in Jerusalem. Typical way of moving might have been on logs or something, but they would take them down to the quarry. Well, there was this one stone that the master builder, the architect, had told them to cut. And so the masons cut this particular stone, but they didn't know what to do with it. It was an odd-shaped stone, and they had it setting aside. And after a while, it was kind of with the rest of the rubble, and it became almost a joke to the builders. They said, "Why, you know, what is this weird stone we've cut? It has no purpose." And sometimes it was in the way when they were dragging other stones through, and they bumped into it, and it was a problem. Well, so they kept building the temple, and finally, it took quite a long time for the temple to be built. Finally, after several years of building the temple, there came a point where they needed to build this particular section of the temple with an archway, a major entrance to the temple. And when they got to that point, as they built the archway, they realized there was a need for something to keep everything together. They needed what we would call a keystone. And you know what a keystone, Pennsylvania is a keystone state. That's our symbol. That symbol is also Heinz products symbol, as I recall, the keystone. I grew up in Bridgewater. Every Sunday night we had the delicious smell of Keystone bread baking, and they also used the Keystone symbol. So you know what a Keystone looks like. The idea, you probably see it sometimes on doorways. It is set down so that the other stones in the archway press up against it, and it holds everything in place, and then they build above that and so on. That Keystone is vital to keeping the archway together. Well, in this particular verse in Psalm 118:22, it can be translated head of the corner. And that can also mean keystone. So the idea there is that, according to this story, when these builders realized that that stone would fit perfectly in that archway, they recognized that the master builder knew what he was doing all along, and he was vindicated by having them cut that stone. And they put it there, and it fit absolutely perfect. Again, is it a true story? I don't know. But I think it gets a very strong point across about what we see here with Jesus. Jesus was the rejected cornerstone of the temple of God. Who was he rejected by? He was rejected by the chief builders, the men who were supposed to be looking for the Messiah when he came. The people of the Sanhedrin, in other words. These were the men who ran the temple, who ran the city of Jerusalem. And these are men who liked the way things were, to the degree that they liked their temple. They liked the job they had. They had a lot of nice stuff because of it. And Jesus was a threat to them. And they were afraid that if they accepted him in any way, that they would lose their nice temple. They wanted that to be a permanent structure. If they were to keep Jesus around, he would cause the Romans to come in and they'd lose everything. And so it's often been said that Jesus died because of job security. That's part of the reason they hated Jesus, because they saw him as a threat and that they would lose what they had there. So they rejected him. These men who were supposed to be building rejected the cornerstone, the foundation stone, or the headstone. It could also be referred to as the foundation stone. The building we have here, there's a cornerstone, I believe, out back here. It says 1967. I think there's another one over here that says, 1926 or whatever the other building was built. Those cornerstones are also symbolic of Christ, with the idea of the one who sets the foundation so that it's set square, so that the building goes where it's supposed to go. From the rest of it, that cornerstone establishes the rest of the building. So Jesus is either the headstone or the cornerstone. Either way you look at it, he was here for the purpose of establishing the real temple of God. God's intentions were not to live in a building. As a matter of fact, he didn't even live in the temple at the time of Jesus, because the people were so wicked. But his intention was not to have a stone building to live in. His intention was not to stay in a tabernacle as he had back during Moses' time. His intention was to live in his Son, the true temple of God, and in you and me as believers, as also part of that temple, to restore men, to restore God to men, in other words, because God had been taken from men by sin. And now he's able to be restored in our human bodies, in our flesh, and by being in Christ, who is the Son of God and the temple of God. So these men rejected the temple. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and they put him to death. And of course, ultimately, it was God's plan, as it says in that verse, as they were destined to do in verse 8. God had planned for them to do it, even though they're still responsible for their sin, even though they're wicked men who would pay for their sin. God predestined it to be so, because that was his plan, that his Son would die for the sins of his people, so that he would rise, not just as a stone, but as a living stone. And a living stone so that others could be made alive as well. And that was not in the mind of these builders of the city, who wanted to see him dead. And so they were destined by God to be condemned, but they did the work that God needed to be done in having Christ put to death and raised from the dead. And this is a warning, as it says here, is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to these people. They stumbled because they disobeyed the word. They rejected God's word that said what was really going to happen was that he was going to come in human form to be the temple. They didn't want to accept that. They rejected the word of God, as they were destined to do, and their condemnation stands. And it's a reminder for everyone. This is not just for these men who rejected Christ. It's a reminder for everyone who rejects Jesus Christ, that your condemnation will remain unless you repent, unless you turn to him. There is only one way of salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ, for anyone who believes. And so you must believe, as it says in our passage, that he's a stone of stumbling for those who reject him. But whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And so that refers, of course, to you and me as believers in Jesus Christ. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, will not be put to shame. And so we see ourselves in this passage then, when we look at this aspect of us being the living stones. First of all, it says, as you come to him in verse 4, if you go back to verse 4, you and I come to him on a regular basis. It's not just a matter of coming in salvation. It's a matter of regularly coming to him. We can come to him because he has made us his. And as you come to him, he says, you are yourselves like living stones being built up as a spiritual house. You and I are part of the temple of God, again, because Christ dwells in us through his Spirit. And so you and I are living stones making up that building of the temple of God. Not a stone building, but a physical building. And it's a reminder to us here that we have been joined together as we partake of the Lord's Supper today. Remember, it was, I think, about a year and a half ago when I preached on the Lord's Supper, I mentioned about us being a loaf, one loaf. Christ is the loaf, but you and I are, as a sense, morsels of that loaf that as you break it apart, you have you and me and you and you and you. But together, we are that loaf because we are united in Christ. He is actually the loaf, but we're joined together with him. The idea of us being a loaf or the idea of us being the body of Christ, these are sorts of things that the Bible refers to that show us united in him. And the same thing goes for being the spiritual house. We are united together with him. Back to my wall, when I was making that wall, I didn't just stack the blocks willy-nilly and hope that they would all stay together. It would have been a big mess in no time at all. But I had to put them neatly together. I had to put mortar between them to hold them together so that I had a solid wall of integrity there that would not collapse with a little bit of weather against it. And likewise, that is us united together in Christ, the mortar putting us together, the Lord Jesus Christ putting us together as if we are mortared stones together in the body of Christ. And so that's important for us to see that you and I are these stones. But Paul has a kind of a mixed metaphor, I'm sorry, Peter has a kind of a mixed metaphor here when he refers to us as living stones, Christ the living stone and us living stones, but he goes on to this idea of a holy priesthood. You and I are also priests. It's a reminder of the fact that Jesus himself is our high priest. And he fulfilled the work of the high priest by sacrificing himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, so that our sins could be forgiven and that we could be included with him as the body of Christ, as his temple. And when Christ did that final sacrifice, he became our mediator, so now he is our one and only high priest, which means you and I now can come into his presence, into God's presence at any time. We can come collectively to worship. We can come at his table together. And you can come when you're on your own or with your family. You can always come into the presence of God because Jesus has opened the way. He's torn the curtain that separated us and now brought us into his presence. You and I can worship him in his holy presence because he acts as our high priest to intermediate for us, to forgive us our sins so that we may. And it's important, again, to remember that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we don't need anyone besides Jesus Christ to mediate for us for the supper. The Roman Catholic Church continues to present the idea of the Old Testament sacrificial system when they don't sacrifice animals, but with the Mass, they are re-sacrificing Christ every time they have the Mass. They are presenting him as needing to be sacrificed over and over. And they have a priest, and the priesthood no longer exists in the New Testament times, but they have a priest who's doing the sacrifice by holding the elements, by saying words that make those items the body and blood, literally the body and blood of Christ in their understanding. And so this man, this priest, has to act as our mediator to do the sacrifice. He has to act as our mediator to forgive our sins in that system. And that's not the way it is. As I said, Christ forgives us our sin, and Christ is our mediator, and Christ's body has already been sacrificed. We need no further sacrifice. We're not going to sacrifice him over and over and over again. It's been done once for all. There's no further sacrifices. And just as the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament didn't take away sin, neither can a man standing here in front of you take away sin by a false sacrifice. You and I have been brought into the kingdom of God. As I stand here, the preacher, all I am is facilitating the process. You are the ones entering into the presence of Christ spiritually and spiritually feasting off of him as we take the elements to worship him this morning. You have that because you are kingdom of priests. And it's important we understand that, that we are a priesthood, a holy royal priesthood. And that's what this passage is telling you and me. And so it says we can do something because of that. Verse 5. It says that we can offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What might those be? Well, here's a list of some that we might consider. And you can look them up if you'd like. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. As believers in Jesus Christ, he owns you already. He bought you. You don't own yourself. He owns you. So the reasonable thing to do is to say, here I am. Do that on a daily basis. Here I am, Lord. As a sacrifice, I sacrifice myself as a living. So we think about dead sacrifices when we have animals. We're living sacrifices. We sacrifice ourselves to Christ for his purposes. Here I am, Lord. However you desire to use me, here I am, recommitting myself to you, sacrificing myself. That, it says, is a holy and acceptable sacrifice to God. And then there's another type of sacrifice in our giving, Philippians 4:18. Paul writes from prison about his struggles that he's having there, how if he didn't have his friends helping him, he wouldn't have anything in prison. And so his friends from the Philippian church sent him a gift, and he says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And he goes on to say, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. When you give to God, that's part of your worship. That's part of your sacrifice as you give to God, as we gave to God earlier for his work and his kingdom. And in a little while here, as we have an opportunity to give for the benevolence offering, to the alms for those who are in need, that is an act of worship, and it's a sacrifice that God is accepting from you because you're giving it not because of anything in yourself, but because of Jesus Christ, our chief priest. He makes it acceptable. And so also in Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So that reaffirms that idea. And then a third sacrifice that we can give is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, the verse right before the one I just read. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. When we praise God, when we sing psalms of praise to him, when we pray to him and praise him for who he is and what he's done for us, we are being priests. We are being these holy priests of God, sacrificing with our lips our praise. And so those are three aspects of how we sacrifice to God with our worship in those different ways. Now, those last verses, then, we want to look at more closely also. Verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are, as he says, a chosen race. These are people, the verse prior to that, it referred to those who were destined to disobey God. They were chosen in that sense to disobey God. You and I have been chosen as a race of people. There are two kinds of people on this planet. There are the unbeliever and the believer. And as C.S. Lewis calls us, new men. We are new men. We're this new race. That's this chosen race that we see here, that God has chosen to be his special people. Jew and Gentile alike, if they've been chosen by God, they are part of that chosen race. And again, a royal priesthood, not just a holy priesthood, but a royal priesthood, a priesthood our King Jesus, were priests of his kingdom, were his specific priest, a royal priesthood. A holy nation, a group of people set apart for God, for his purposes, as his possession, as it says in that verse, a people for his own possession. All these things point to who we are. For what purpose? That we may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once we were not a people. That verse 10 quotes from Hosea chapter 2, 23, and it refers to the fact that one time the people of Israel were not a people. They were just like everybody else in the world, rejects. But God plucked them out and made them his people. And the continuity of that with you and me is that we too, just like Israel, are a continuation of that. We've been plucked out from all the people, individually brought together, joined together by him in his church, to be a people who now are a people. Together, we are collectively the people of God. We are now brought into his light. We were in darkness. We didn't know what we were doing. We had no idea what was right or wrong, but he brought us to truth. He brought us into his marvelous light. And so what's our job? As I already said, we have these opportunities as a priest to worship him in these ways by these sacrifices. But here it says that our job is to proclaim the excellencies of him who has done this. You and I have been called as believers to proclaim to the world the gospel of Jesus Christ as his royal subjects and as his priest. He calls you and me to let the world know about the wonderful things he's done for us, how he has sent his son to die for us and to save us, and how they too, if they put their faith in him, can also be recipients of that. They can also be brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so today I want us to think of these things. I want us to think of them as we come to the table as well, as we remember our unity together in the body of Christ, as we are stones that are fitted together by him, lively stones fitted together. And it is we are priests who don't need a priest to bring us into the presence of God, because Jesus is our high priest who brings us into the presence of God. As we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, I want us to think of those things as the work that Christ has done for us to make us acceptable to him and to make us, again, as his priest and his living stones. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have made us into your house, that you have built us up as lively stones, and that you dwell in us, and you dwell in the hearts of each one of us, your children. And Lord, we thank you that you have also made us priests. Help us, Lord, to remember these things when we give our sacrifices to you, whether they be sacrifices of praise or sacrifices of worship in other ways to you, of giving of our own bodies. Help us to remember that that is indeed what you have called us to do as your priest. And help us also to remember how we have the responsibility of seeing that your word is spread throughout the world, that the gospel is preached, that the ends of the earth learn of your son and what he's done, so that they too can move from darkness into your marvelous light. Lord, we ask you to guide us now as we are about to partake of your supper, to give us direction in all that we do in this part of our service. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.